Father, thank you. Thank you for Jesus and what he did for us. Thank you for the free gift of eternal life. Thank you for the Word of God, Lord, through which we learn. We learn about you, about ourselves, what you expect of us, the thousands of messages you have for us, of which the unfruitful fig tree is one. Help me, Lord, as I explain things to your people, but only you can touch the heart. Open our hearts to see the importance of what you were saying, Lord, that we may apply it to ourselves to bring you honor and bring you glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. This morning, as we study the parable, I love the parables. I don't know about you, but I think they're just phenomenal. I think as you look through the amount of parables, especially in Luke and in Matthew, you'll find that they cover just about every subject that we could be concerned about. Today is no different. And as in all the other parables that we've studied so far, we see there's a progression of thought that leads up to the actual parable. And this one here is no different. In chapter 12, Jesus spoke of being ready for the Lord's return. He spoke of the fact that Christ divides men. And he closes the chapter with the importance of repenting and getting right with God before it's too late. In order to illustrate the importance of repentance, he used two calamities the people were familiar with that involved suffering, death, and sin to stress that death and judgment could be right around the corner. Right around the corner. So let's begin with the reality of calamities. It's a well-known fact that calamities or disasters are part of the world's history. You just can't escape it. The dictionary defines a calamity as a serious event marked by a terrible loss, including distress and suffering. And we come to realize as we study the scriptures and mankind that people today are no different than they were in Jesus' day. And often ask, well, why do people suffer and die as a result of these calamities? And you know as well as I do that there has been no shortage of them in the recent years. I think of the Asian tsunami. I think of the Japanese tsunami. I think of the Boston bombing. All of these things where people were going about their ordinary business and suddenly they were overtaken by these calamities. The suffering and death tolls were staggering. And some people today, just like the people of Jesus' day, say that to die or suffer as a result of a calamity is because their sin is greater than others. Unfortunately, those who do feel that way and are suffering often end up with all kinds of guilt and emotional problems because they think God is out to get them because they did some bad things. So Jesus uses two illustrations with two different classes of people, the Galileans and the Jerusalem Jews, to show that this is not true. His first illustration regarded the temple calamity in Luke 13, verses 1 and 2. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Now, Pontius Pilate, many of you know who he is. He was the Roman governor of Judea, and he had no love for the Jews. He was known to be a harsh, even cruel leader. Now, the murder that took place in the temple courtyard is only recorded here in Luke, but it fits what is known of Pilate's character for cruelty. While it's not certain why the murders took place. Jewish tradition has two reasons or two theories. First, Jewish historian Josephus, and many of you know who Josephus is, had recorded that the Galileans were a people who by nature would revolt. They're always against Rome for something. And the idea is, or the belief is, that Pilate found out that some of these Galileans were worshiping in the courtyard, offering sacrifices, and he had them killed there. Second, is Pilate set out to build a new water system for Jerusalem, which is true, and to finance the project, he took money from the temple treasury. This enraged the Jews because the money given to the temple was a gift to God and belonged to him alone. The belief is that a large crowd of Jews gathered in protest. Pilate, thinking they were rebellious Galileans, had his soldiers in civilian clothes mixed with the crowd, and there, as they were offering sacrifices, had them killed. In this way, the shedding of their blood was mixed with the blood of the sacrificial animals. Now, no one knows for certain. But the question is, why was this reported to Jesus out of the blue? Was it a matter of news or was it a trap? You know, if he ignored the issue, the crowd would accuse him of being loyal to Rome and disloyal to his people, the Jews. If he defended the Jews and accused Pilate, they would get him into trouble for talking against Roman leadership and the Jewish leaders. You know, they were just looking for a way to get rid of Jesus. But Jesus, being the wise man that he was, in his answers, or questions, I should say, avoided politics altogether and instead honed in on far more serious issues. You see, that's what the Lord goes right to the point. He knows what the core of the problem is. That's what's so important about reading the Word of God. When we read the Word of God, God brings out to us, because His Word is living, if there is a problem, what the real issue is. I like that about the Word of God. I don't find that as a negative thing. I find that as a positive thing. So Jesus dealt with the issues of judgment, sin, and suffering. Now I want you to note in verse 2, read verse 2 again. There was some present who reported, verse 1, who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. They never said what they were thinking. You know, it's easy to read through these things and miss these points. All they did was report the incident to Jesus. They never said anything else, but he knew what they were thinking. You see? He knew the Jews associated tragedy with sin. You can't fool God. It's really what I see here. Repeatedly. God knows what you're thinking before it ever leaves your mouth. He knew they believed those Galileans were singled out for a horrible death because they were worse sinners than others, or God would not have let them die in that terrible way. Job's friends made the same mistake when they said Job's afflictions were evidence that he was a sinner. Even Jesus' disciples thought the same thing. John chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And he passed by, Jesus passed by. He saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" He knew the Jewish mindset, and he knew what these folks were thinking. Now, if we take this approach to tragedy, we'll have a hard time explaining the suffering of the prophets, the suffering of the apostles, and the suffering of Christ himself. So he continues with another illustration in verse 4, which is the tower calamity. "Do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem?" was his second question? Now, Jesus knew that the Jerusalem Jews looked down on the Galileans. You remember the scriptures say, what good thing could come out of Nazareth? And when you look down on somebody, Jesus knew they were thinking they were probably worse sinners. You know, like the caste system. You're not as good as me in my level. And so he uses this illustration involving only Jerusalem Jews to show them that their thinking was way off base. Now, the Tower of Siloam was on, inside the southeast portion of the wall, and it was located near the Pool of Siloam. Evidently, there was an incident there where the tower collapsed, and 18 people died. We don't know too much about all of this. But Jesus is basically asking, well, how would you explain those deaths? Was it the people's fault? Was it Pilate's fault? Was it God's fault? Why were you looking for someone to blame? Now, I don't know about you, but I have found this to be a characteristic of humanity due to the fallen nature. We're always looking for someone else to blame. And Jesus goes right to the heart. He goes right to the heart of that. Instead of discussing the sins of those killed or Pilate's sins, his two questions forced them to think about their own sins. Their own sins. And his questions were a reproof because of their habit of judging others. Matthew 7, verses 4 and 5, what did Jesus teach? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your eye? You hypocrite, he said. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, with this said, it is true that certain calamities did happen where God was not happy with the people. As a matter of fact, he was judging them. Take, for instance, the flood during Noah's day, or take the city of Sodom. God rained judgment on them because their cup was full. King Ahab was killed and his family. You know, people always want to blame God for things. And I am convinced as I look at life and I look at Scripture, and I see that a lot of times folks cause their own problems. Cause their own problems. Don't want to do what God says. Don't really get close to God. Don't reconcile things that need to be reconciled. And then when things go from bad to worse, who do they often blame? God. I've heard that with the tsunamis. I've heard that in all. Why would God let this happen? The Bible, to be sure, does not teach that every time there is a calamity or a tragedy and people die, that it's because of this sin. Jesus made it clear that human tragedies are not always divine punishments, and that it's wrong to play God and judge people. Based on the language in the text, Jesus knew they were also thinking they didn't have to worry because they weren't as bad as those others. In verse 2, speaking of the Galileans, the word Jesus used for sin was hamartos, a word that means to miss the mark. With that, he used the preposition para, which means to place beside. In other words, what they were doing was placing man beside man to see who was the greater sinner. Now, I told you that people today are no different than the people of Jesus' day, because that was my story. You see? Before I actually came to the Lord, I thought I was going to heaven because I was basically a good person. I mean, after all, when I compared myself to guys like Hitler or Idi Amin in Africa, who had hundreds of thousands, if not millions, killed, I thought, well, look, I'm a pretty good person. And so what mankind often does is they place man alongside a man to see how good they are. And that's not what miss the mark means. You see, missing the mark is applied to God's holy standard, the sinless one, the Creator. And He's the standard, you see. Romans 3:23, Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That word sin there means miss the mark. All of us have missed the mark when God is the standard, not man. Therefore, when man is placed alongside an all holy God, they all miss the mark. Then in verse 4, when he spoke of those killed by the falling tower, he used a completely different word for sin that he used in verse 2. Now, some of your translations would read sinners, some would read offenders, some would read more guilty. My translation here, the New American Standard, reads culprit. But regardless of your translation, the word really means to be in debt. To be in debt to. So the two words together describe a person who misses the mark and is indebted to God because of their sin. Now this holds whether a person believes that or not. Listen, there's a lot of folks out there who do not believe in God. There are a lot of folks who think what I'm saying today is gibberish, that the Bible is not accurate, all of this. And I want to tell you, as sincere as they may be, they are sincerely wrong. One day, the Bible promises that every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And when that happens, it will be too late. God will not be mocked. He's the holy standard, you see. Jesus was trying to help them to think right. You can't live right if you don't think right. And so our Lord was trying to just set them straight and get them to stop thinking about other people's and just focus on their own lives. Just focus on their own lives. Then when you add verses 3 and 5 to what Jesus said about the tower calamity and about the Galileans in the courtyard, you come to realize that what he's saying is every single human being is a sinner and indebted to God because of their sin. And so what's the point? Again, don't focus on others and try to decide who's worse, but instead understand that you're a sinner and in danger of being judged, even if you're guilty of only one little sin. Imagine that, only one little sin. I just shared with you that I used to think I was a pretty good person. Why wouldn't God let me into heaven? 613 laws in the Old Testament alone. And no matter how good you try to be, if once, just once, you ever break even the smallest law, the Bible says you're guilty of them all. Just one little sin separates us from God for all eternity. Unless, of course, we respond to God's grace and mercy with repentance. With this in mind, Jesus uses two verses to state mankind's true calamity. Listen, I know things go wrong in this world and we think we have troubles, but I have to tell you, none of them pale in comparison to what Jesus said here in verses 3 and 5. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Verse 5, he repeats the exact same words again. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. This twice repeated phrase not only stresses the importance of repentance, but also establishes the true calamity that every single human being faces. That judgment is inevitable unless a person repents. Now, the literal meaning of the word repent in the New Testament is to change the mind. To change the mind. Simply being sorry for sin is not repentance. You know, a person could be sorry they were caught. They could be sorry that they caused some problems, sorry for all the inconvenience that others as well as themselves may have to go through. But if the heart is not changed, there's no repentance. I want to share with you three statements from three tremendous sources that I believe will settle any questions about repentance. Nelson's Bible Dictionary says this: in Jesus' preaching of the kingdom of God is seen the truth that repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. By repentance, one turns away from sin. By faith, one turns towards God in accepting the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a twofold turning or conversion is necessary for entrance into the kingdom. And they use Matthew 18:3 as a verse. Now in Matthew 18:3, I went to the ESV. That's a very good translation, very similar to the New King James and the NASU. And this is what Matthew 18:3 says in the ESV. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. In the NLT, another good translation, 18:3. I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like little children, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. My translation says, unless you are converted, and converted means to turn. What did Paul write to the Corinthian church in his second letter, chapter 7, verse 10. He said, for the kind of sorrow God wants us to experience leads us away from sin and results in salvation. You see the same principle applied. Away from sin is to turn from sin towards God for salvation. There's no regret for that kind of sorrow, but worldly sorrow, which lacks repentance, results in spiritual death. Dr. Harry Ironside, I don't know how familiar you are with him. He's a great scholar of the past. He said this from his sermon, What is the Gospel? He said the gospel is not, listen well to this. He said it so well. The gospel is not a call to repentance or to amendment of our ways, to make restitution for past sins, or to promise to do better in the future. He said these things are proper in their place, but they do not constitute the gospel. For the gospel is not good advice to be obeyed. It is good news to be believed. I want to say that again. For the gospel is not good advice to be obeyed. It is good news to be believed. Do not make the mistake, then, of thinking that the gospel is a call to duty or a call to reformation, a call to better your condition, to behave yourself in a more perfect way than you have been doing in the past. Nor is the gospel a demand that you give up the world, that you give up your sins, that you break off bad habits and try to cultivate good ones. You may do all these things and yet never believe the gospel and consequently never be saved at all. Excellent, Dr. Harry Ironside. John MacArthur, in his book, The Gospel According to Jesus, said, the Greek word for repentance is metanoia, from meta, which means after, and noia, to understand. Literally, it means afterthought or change of mind. You see, they're all saying the same thing. But biblically, its meaning does not stop there. As metanoia is used in the New Testament, it always speaks of a change of purpose and specifically a turning from sin. In the sense Jesus used it, repentance calls for a repudiation, meaning a refusal of the old life and a turning to God for salvation. Such a change of purpose is what God had in mind when he described the repentance of the Thessalonians. He said this, "You turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God." 1 Thessalonians 1:9. I want you to note the turn from idols to God to what? To serve him. And he says, note the three elements of repentance, a turning to God, a turning from evil, and an intent to serve God. No change of mind can be called true repentance if it does not include all three elements. The simple but all too often overlooked fact is that a true change of mind will necessarily result in a true change of behavior. You know, that is why, folks, he said more, but I want to just stop for a minute. I've heard a lot of altar calls in person and on TV. And the ones that I really have to question are the ones where there is absolutely no explanation of sin, no explanation of what Jesus did. Just cry out to Jesus. Just call upon his name and you'll be saved. I'm sorry, but that's just not the way it goes. That's not the biblical way it goes. And if there's a Jesus involved there, it's not the Jesus of this Bible. Without repentance, there can be no true salvation. MacArthur continued, "Repentance is not merely shame or sorrow for sin, although genuine repentance always involves an element of remorse. It is the redirection of the human will, a purposeful decision to forsake all unrighteousness and pursue righteousness instead." And then he said, "Nor is repentance merely a human work." Now, I want to stop here again. Stop reading. Listen to me. When I was first saved, I struggled with this idea of repentance. I just couldn't somehow grasp that it wasn't a work because I felt it's a change. I have to do better. Therefore, it's a work. And yet I knew that God's word said no one will be justified in his sight because of their works. I knew Ephesians 2:8 and 9 said, "For by grace are you saved through faith and not that of your works. It is a gift of God so that no one would boast." But I couldn't get it. For 3 years, it drove me crazy, but I would not give up because deep down in my heart, I knew God's word is not wrong. There's an explanation, and the problem is not God's word. The problem was with me. So I kept at it. I kept praying. I kept reading. And then one day, it was like the light switch went off in my brain, and it connected that repentance was not a work. It was a change of mind and a change of heart. And when I understood that, it all just fell into place. MacArthur says, "It is like every element of redemption, a sovereignly bestowed gift of God." Repentance. The early church, recognizing the authenticity of Cornelius' conversion, concluded, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." God has granted. You notice? God has granted. Just like Jesus said, "You cannot come to me unless my Father first draws you." God has granted. He continues, "If God is the one who grants repentance, it cannot be viewed as a human work. Above all, repentance is not a pre-salvation attempt to set one's life in order. It is not a command to make sin right before turning to Christ in faith. Rather, it is a command to recognize one's lawlessness and to hate it, to turn one's back on it and flee to Christ, embracing him with wholehearted devotion." And so to basically repeat, although faith alone is the condition for salvation, repentance is bound up with faith and inseparable from it. There can be no saving faith without true repentance. Romans 2:4. Well, do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to what? To repentance. God's mercy. God's grace. Repentance is a God thing, to be sure. In a cartoon by Mary Chambers, she described what repentance is not. This is what the cartoon depicted. Two couples are seated in the living room, engaged in Bible study. One of the women said, "I haven't actually died to sin, but I did feel kind of faint once." There was another quote that I think I gave you here in the overhead. When thinking of the need to repent, many people have their bad memory to thank for their clear conscience. How true, how true. Now, perhaps Christ used these two illustrations to further illustrate what he said earlier. You recall about the rich man who didn't live right. What did he say to him? "You fool, this very night. This very night, your soul is required of you." Didn't he just state at the end of chapter 12 that the debtor should settle with his opponent before he faces the judge in court? And so Jesus is driving home the point. Get right with God. Get right with God. Repent. Turn from that which is sinful to an all-holy God. Isaiah 43:7. We were created for God's glory. Now, the warning here is not against dying. I mean, everyone is going to die except for that group who comes when the Lord returns for the church. I don't know whether that'll be me. I hope it will be, but I don't know. Nor is it against some cruel form of death. Only God knows how a person will die. The warning was against the danger of dying as an unrepentant sinner. That's the greatest possible loss, the greatest dilemma a person could face. Not the stock market, not health, not any of these things that we magnify to such a degree that it completely obliterates the thought of God. And what is truly important in a person's life is, where am I going to spend eternity? Where am I going to spend eternity? You know, in the scriptures, I used to say this when I would be witnessing to folks: today is the day of salvation. You never know what will happen when you leave those doors. You just don't know. I want to illustrate God's grace and care and concern with this illustration that took place in Seattle. On March 26, 2000, Seattle's famed Sports Dome, the home of the Seattle Seahawks, was destroyed. Maryland-based Controlled Demolition Incorporated, CDI, was hired to do the job of imploding the 25,000-ton structure that marked Seattle's skyline for 24 years. Remarkable about the event was the extreme measures taken to ensure no one was hurt. CDI had experience with over 7,000 demolitions and knew how to protect people. Engineers checked and rechecked the structure. The authorities evacuated several blocks around the dome. Safety measures were in place to allow the countdown to stop at any time if there was a concern about safety. All workers were individually accounted for by radio before the explosives were detonated. A large public address system was used to announce the final countdown. In short, CDI took every reasonable measure and more to warn people of the impending danger. Well, the Bible teaches there will be a final judgment, a destruction unlike anything else for the sinful world. And like the engineers who blew up the dome, our Heavenly Father has spared nothing to make sure people were aware and took the necessary steps so they would not be caught up in this destruction. He warns us to repent through the conscience, through the prophets, through the Word of God. He sent His Son. He sent the Holy Spirit. We have the church. All as a precursor to what God will inevitably enact one day. And Jesus, by means of the parable of the barren fig tree, stresses the need to repent and get right with God before it's too late. This brings us to the barren fig tree. This parable brings out two things in particular. One is the need for repentance, and secondly is God's slowness to punish. It highlights the fact that the opportunity for repentance does not last forever. Now, in the parable, the man who had the fig tree, who owned the vineyard, represents God. The vineyard keeper represents Christ, and the fig tree represents Israel. But the fig tree portion is applicable to all. The characteristics of this parable relating to the fig tree speak of the design, the disappointment, the delay, and finally the destruction of the fig tree by the owner if there is no fruit. If there is no fruit. So let's look at the design. Verse 6a. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in the vineyard. Now the vineyard is a choice piece of land that's separated from the other fields. As a matter of fact, as I read this and I think about it, I think of God's choosing Israel from all the nations of the world and planting them in a special place, Canaan, so they could be fruitful, so they could multiply, so they could be His witnesses to the world. Well, this tree had been planted in the vineyard, and from the fertile soil in the vineyard, the tree received all the resources necessary to produce figs. The design of placing the fig tree in the vineyard was a deliberate act by the owner for him to ultimately enjoy its fruit. The normal behavior of a fig tree, you see, is to produce fruit. When there's no fruit, we know that's a dysfunctional tree. When we look at passages such as Isaiah 5, Micah 7, John 15, we realize without doubt that the fig tree is Israel, revealing that Israel must repent and bear fruit. Something that I might add still has not happened, which brings us, of course, to the final time when God will deal with Israel and bring them to the place where they need to be, the time of Jacob's trouble, the 7-year tribulation. Well, one might ask, well, what does a barren fig tree have to do with repentance? Well, Jesus said this in Matthew 3:8. Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with what? Repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So the spiritual application here is a heart that is turned from sin. You see, salvation is when a person finally comes to the place where they see themselves as they truly are, a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. And when that happens, is the heartfelt need to turn away from the former lifestyle, to turn away from the sin, and turn towards God. That's what we've been talking about, repentance, all along. And when that happens, when there is a true conversion, fruits of righteousness become evident. And God has every right to expect that fruit, you see. As a matter of fact, He requires it. This leads to the disappointment in verse 6b and 7. And he, the vineyard owner, came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I've come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" You could sense the disappointment in the vineyard owner that this tree had no fruit. Cut it down. After all the time given to the nurturing of this tree, the owner had every right to expect fruit, but there wasn't any. It makes us think of the care Jesus put into Israel during his earthly ministry. While there were still some signs of hope, they ultimately rejected him as a nation, and still do. Now, there's been a lot of speculation as to what the 3 years mean, and I don't want to get into it. The one thing we know for certain is the 3 years signified there was more than enough time for that tree to bear fruit. More than enough time. Rutgers University said it takes at least 3 years for a fig tree to bear fruit. The vineyard owner knew this. He knew a freshly planted fig tree will not bear fruit for 3 years. And he came for 3 years after that looking for fruit, and there was none. In other words, he spent about 6 or 7 years waiting for this tree to bear fruit. We know that Christ came expecting fruit from his own people and didn't find any. What he found was corruption when he looked for holiness. He found contempt when he looked for reverence. The fig tree, on the other hand, though, was kind of content with all the benefits of being in the fertile soil, the sunshine, all the rain, but was just simply unwilling to produce fruit. So then comes the command, cut it down. Cut it down. But also came the delay. Verse 8. And he answered and said to him, this is the vineyard keeper, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer." Now, knowing that the vineyard owner had every reason to be disappointed, the vineyard keeper, Christ, interceded on behalf of the tree and asked for God's grace another year, another year. But take note here. Take note. The vineyard keeper did not plead for the indefinite existence of a fruitless tree. Important observation. Then came the judgment. Verse 9. If it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Now, we're not certain if the fig tree in the parable ever bore fruit. But what we are certain of is the principle. We're certain that God extends grace and is very patient. However, his patience does not last forever. One day, and only he knows when that will be, the opportunity to turn to God will be gone. Will be gone. You know, I think of my brother, my younger brother. I don't know how many times Elaine and I shared the gospel with him. And he would say to us, "You know, you're right. I agree with everything you say, but I'm not ready to make that kind of a commitment. I want to live my life, and then one day, before I die, I'll turn to God." And I knew that was the worst possible answer we could hear. And then I get a phone call. Last year, my brother was dead. The medical examiner believes he died in his sleep. I don't know what happened. I can't read people's hearts. But if he had not made the commitment, his time came and it was too late. I certainly hope that's not the case. I guess I'll just have to wait a while to find out. The tree reminds us of God's special goodness to Israel. How patient he's been with them He waited 3 long years during the Lord's earthly ministry, and the nation did not produce fruit. On the cross, Christ prayed for them. He said in Luke 23:34, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." Then God waited 40 more years before he allowed the Romans to come in under Titus, the Roman general, and destroy the temple in Jerusalem and scatter the Jews. And it was during that time the church was a powerful witness to Israel, and still ignored. And finally, the tree was, if you will, cut down. Cut down. This parable has a tremendous application to everyone. God is gracious and long-suffering towards people and does more than encourage us to repent and turn to him. God has every right to cut us down, brothers and sisters. But in his great mercy, he doesn't. He doesn't. He spared us. Yet we must not presume upon his kindness or his patience. The day of judgment will come, and it may be very different for every single person. Paul wrote to the church in Rome, "Therefore, my brother," in chapter 7, verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to one another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God." Bear fruit to God. Now, I want to say this. To be sure, this parable in no way teaches that a person who truly has salvation could lose it. It's talking about a tree that never bore fruit. You cannot be a believer and never bear fruit. But I warn us, and I believe God's word warns us, we could be a sickly fig tree where there's occasional fruit because people are too preoccupied with their things rather than God's things. And so, if you've never come to a place where you have repented in your heart to turn from sin, to turn to God, I beg you to consider that before you leave here this morning. And perhaps you are saved, but fruit is lacking because we're carnal or worldly, or our interests override God's interests. It's time, folks. It's time to think through these things and determine, where am I in my relationship to God? Where am I in my relationship to bringing him the glory that he demands as our Creator? We do this while there's still time. I beg you to consider these things. I think of these things a lot because I'm studying these things almost every day. Let us not waste time and be neglectful towards the things that will last for an eternity, and put aside some of the things that are temporary. It's not that we don't care for the things that we need in this earth, but they're going to stay here. They're temporary. They're going to disappear. God's not going to count how much money you accumulated for yourselves for your eternal well-being. What did we study last week? Not to be rich towards this world down here and poor towards God. Do not neglect the things that last for an eternity. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you for this wonderful illustration. And I pray that if there is someone here, Lord God, who's never come to this place of repentance, that you would work on their hearts, that they would turn to you, that they would realize that every one of us is a sinner in desperate need of a Savior. I pray that you would help them, Lord, to turn from that sin and turn towards you, realizing that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for their sin on that cross, Lord. They cannot do it themselves. None of us can. Help them, Father. Help us all to bear fruit in accordance with repentance, as your word says. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.